Let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. We're almost to the end of me starting off with that. We're coming down to the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 8. While you're turning there, let me just say a word. Obviously today, well, hopefully this is not a surprise to some of you. Today's Father's Day. If it was a surprise, you're in trouble. No, but we don't do the same deal we do with the ladies, and I think that's probably appropriate, and it's obviously always awkward for me since I would be going to stand up, and then I'd have to sit down and stand up and all that, so it doesn't work out. But I don't want to let the occasion pass without saying how grateful I am for the men of our church and the fathers in our church, and the fact that it's sort of maybe cliche, over-exaggerated, that churches often are menless communities, but that's not the case here. God's been very kind to us to give us godly men who love the Lord, want to serve Him, and I just would rejoice over that. I hope we all would rejoice over that and give thanks to God, and certainly remind us as men in a day that is working hard to eliminate that as a distinct category, not to cave to that or cater to that. Right? I think there's coming a day when just speaking simple truth that everybody has always acknowledged for millennia could be uncomfortable. And I think we shouldn't surrender to the uncomfortableness of it. If someone came up to me and said, I don't believe in gravity, I wouldn't have to go, well, I can understand that. And, you know, I'm sympathetic to your concerns. I just happen to believe in it, too. I'd say, well, then fly away. No, I wouldn't say that. But the reality of it is, I mean, it's like this is not really a disputable, debatable fact. God created humans with two distinct types, male and female, and they're not interchangeable. Neither is discardable, and we shouldn't let the cultural novelties of the day cause us to shrink back from biblical truth. So men, just there's a difference, and we should be glad. Just like I say every Mother's Day, there's a difference, and we should be glad. The same thing is true with regard to manhood. And obviously, culture can distort what that is, right? Can turn strength into abusiveness or rightful authority into selfish privilege. We should not cater to any of that, right? But we also don't, in guarding against the errors, swing to an opposite error, right? God's given us a job, and that job should be fulfilled for His glory. And let's give Him thanks and live it out. And certainly fathers have a wonderful privilege to be able to model God in a way that God has created Himself, right? He is the Father of all. And that role of helping people understand what a good and gracious Father we have in heaven should be embraced by us to live out toward those under our care, that they might never have a harsh contrast between the earthly fathers that they see and the heavenly Father they hear about in the Word. We should do our best to line those up by His grace and live it out. So I'm grateful for it, and I just urge us, like I do each Mother's Day, let's not take it for granted. Let's press on by His grace to realize that those two things, manhood and fatherhood, because the culture is moving against that, gives us a better opportunity to show clearly what it means. Right? The contrast can cause biblical truth to shine brightly. And let's not back away from that, right? It might not be politically correct. It might not always be, you know, we love to mock fathers more than we love to mock mothers, right? I mean, there aren't too many comedy series based on mocking moms. They come out a lot on mocking dads, right? Because our culture wants to try and undercut that reality. So let's not be the caricature. Right, let's be what the scripture says and allow God to use that for his glory as he's entrusted the next generation to our homes and we're supposed to reproduce that model that the scripture has. So thanks to the Lord and thank you, men. Let's press on. You know, one of the things that we face in a world that's broken, as we've been looking at Romans 8, is that people who have denied the existence of God or have relegated God to the side of their lives still know there's brokenness. They still know there's problems and difficulties. And so they substitute often just what I would consider to be empty platitudes, right? Whatever doesn't kill you will make you stronger. Which, you know, I think the sentiment's okay, but it could leave you paralyzed, crippled, and near death. The reality of it is it's just like trying to talk ourselves into it, that, hey, you didn't die, so now you're going to be stronger. Well, that's not necessarily true. You could be crushed for the rest of your life physically. You could be damaged terribly, right? I mean, if you have no ground on which to make these assertions, it's just like, you know, let's click our heels and hope for Kansas. You know, we're just trying to talk ourselves into feeling better. When you don't have a way in which you can anchor those things, right? And that's the existence of God and his truth. They just become, you know, motivational pep talks to try and help us whistle our way through the darkness. And you know, it's funny at times when our culture even recognizes that. I don't know if you've ever seen those demotivational posters. I mean, I'm sort of a, you know, I guess a twisted humor, but I find them hilarious, right? There's, you know, the old line I used to, you know, it's all the, like, anything you can believe and achieve, you know, anything you can conceive, believe, you can achieve, right? It's that positive thinking, right? Shoot for the moon. If you don't hit the moon, you'll land among the stars, right? I love the demotivator on that one, right? It says, shoot for the moon. Even if you miss, you'll land among the stars. Of course, then your eyeballs will boil and your lungs explode from decompression. But that's what you get for being a show-off, right? I came across one on risk-taking. The pain you feel today will be the strength you feel tomorrow, or you could die from it. It's hard to know with these things sometimes. I mean, that's more truthful, right? Or wishes. When you wish upon a falling star, your dreams can come true, unless it's really a meteor hurtling to the earth, which will destroy all life. Then you're pretty much tossed, hosed, no matter what you wish for, unless it's death by meteorite. So, right, but I mean, that's, when you have no solid ground, that's, it really does come down to that. You're just like, okay, I talked myself into this. And in some ways, what you have happen is you have the lost world borrow from the biblical worldview without trying to take and answer the real objections to it. Right? Because the scriptures would say that everything happens for a purpose. Because we know there's a God who rules everything and is accomplishing his purpose. You cut God out of it and it's fate. Well, this was your fate. This was your destiny. And everything happens for a reason. But clearly, if you've denied God, then everything's happening because of chaos. You believe in a process of evolution which is random and unpredictable and has no explanation for it. So you're just sort of clinging to a theistic framework to try and offer yourself some kind of comfort. I mean, this can't be pointless. This really can't be meaningless. There has to be some meaning in it. But unless there's someone who can make it meaningful, someone who can bring it to a purpose, then it really is purposeless. It really is meaningless. Right? So the reality of it is, when we look at a world that's broken, if we understand it from the framework of the message of the Scriptures, we can understand what it means to be broken. Right, that this world as we see it now is not actually the way it was made. If you don't believe in creation, there was never an unbroken time. It came out of an explosion and has been in constant upheaval and denigration and somewhat modified progress, but we call it survival of the fittest because we know it's actually not an upward progression that's happening. Right? You have no concept of non-broken. You actually, if you understand the Bible, you understand why it's broken. Right? You know what caused this. And you actually know what can solve this. And you know what it will be like when it's no longer broken. But on this side of that docket, you can't answer any of those. All you can really do is tie a knot in the rope and hang on. Because you don't know where it's going. You don't know if it's ever going to turn. You have no objective basis for confidence and hope. What Paul takes us to as he's wrestling through life in a broken world is the provisions of God that are given to us so that we might have hope. Remember, he said we're looking forward to the time of the glory of Christ that we'll share in if we participate in the sufferings, and that's something that we have by hope. We can't see it right now because if you could see it, you're not hoping for it. But you hope for what you can't see, and we're saved by hope. We're looking toward what God will do. And in the meantime, in the gap, we also have been given the gift of the Spirit to enable us, when we're weak, to have the assistance of God so that we might know how to pray as we ought, that we might actually be seeing formed in us what God wants us to have as we groan for it. So there's that internal work, but then there's also this confidence-giving reality of verses 28 through 30. Let's read the scriptures together. Notice it starts with the word and. So he's continuing the kind of ministry of God to us that was also in the Spirit's work. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you the principle that's in these verses, show you why I see that in the text, and then unpack a couple of parts of it that are important for us to realize. So this can be one of those, like, if you're seeing a long sentence, there's going to be these little footnotes, and I'm just going to show you where they are in the text, all right? We can be confident. We can be confident of purposeful providence. Right? Providence is God's superintending of everything, and it's purposeful. We can be confident of purposeful providence because it is guided by God's sovereign commitment to our good and the glory of his Son. Right? So I can stand here this morning when life is broken and things are going in directions that I didn't anticipate and I don't really want. Right? Because here's the reality of it. In a sin cursed world, I'm going to want to take this pathway, and I'm going to find myself providentially at times on a different path than the one I would choose. Right? And this text helps me be confident that that providential redirection of my life or that providential circumstance that I'm experiencing, right, I can be confident of its purposefulness because it is guided by God's commitment to my good as a child of God and to the glory of his Son. All right, so let me show you where I'm basing each of those parts of it. All right, look at the first part. We are confident. That's simply at the beginning of the verse. Notice it says, and we know. All right, so what Paul's saying here is this is something not that, like, and we hope God causes all things to work together for good, or it's possible God causes all things to work together for good. He's saying we know this. This is something that we accept as true. We know it to be the case. We are confident of this, right? We're living in a world that's groaning. We have a groaning inside of ourselves because of the first fruits of the Spirit, and the Spirit is groaning with longings for it as well within us. And we know this much, that while we wait, God is at work. We're confident of that. We're not hoping that. I mean, I hope this works out okay for good. I hope we know, right? This is what God is doing. And I'm calling it purposeful providence because of what he says in the verse. Look at the words, all things work together for good. Now, this is where some of our translations may differ from each other. And even in the New American Standard, they have a footnote, one next to God, because technically the word God is not in that part of the verse. So they're supplying the subject for the verb works together, right? But even though it's not there, I think it's clear that God's the one at work, right? Because who is the one who foreknows and predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies? That's God. So it's clear the operation of God to cause these things to work together, have them all work together for good. Right? So the system, if I could put it that way, in which we live is not a system in which God is off to the side, but actually that God is over. The language of Ephesians 1 is that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Right, that God is in control of all things, and so providence is the exercise of God's control over them. And he exercises it on behalf of believers to work together for good. There's a purpose, right? All things work together for good. That's what I mean by purposeful. It's not just they all work together like a machine. You know, you walk up to a machine, take the cover off, and you can see all the parts working together. It's not just that they work together. They work together for good, right? So there's something that God is doing in the orchestration of providence, which is for good. And that's why we can call it purposeful. It has a divine intention and purpose. He's working it according to his will. We are confident of purposeful providence because it is guided. And so I'm going to use those words, and I root that in the first words of verse 29, right? Because that comes as an explanation of verse 28, all right? So the truth in verse 28, we know all things work together for good. And then it says, for those whom he foreknew, right? And actually, in this case, Paul, I think it'd be fair to say it this way. Most of the word for throughout this chapter has been a different Greek word than this one. This one is he uses a Greek word that also can be translated because, right? So we know what verse 28 says is true because what he says in verses 29 and 30, right? All things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, and it starts to explain this chain of sovereign activities, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. So how do we know it all works together for good? Because it's guided by God's sovereign commitment to the salvation of his people. Right? If he's going to take them from before time, foreknew and predestined, all the way to glory, that's all things. Right? So all things work together for good, because God's called them for his purpose, and his purpose predates them and brings them to the ultimate culmination of glorification and includes everything between. Right? That God will accomplish his purpose, and it's guided by that. All right? And that, when you think of the first words of verse 29, for those whom, that narrows the statement, right? And this is important for us. I want to walk carefully through this, because this would be, go back to my distinction between a God-centered view of the world and a godless view of the world. Right? So fate would say everything happens for a reason, and they would mean that for everybody. Because it's just like there's got to be meaning to everything that happens. And what they say, it'll all turn out for good. There's always a reason. What you shouldn't hear verse 28 say is that. Because, and we'll come back to this, verse 28 has specific application. It's in the verse. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. 8:28 is not like a blanket verse that covers everybody on the planet. It's actually a verse given to believers, because those whom he foreknew, right? So the love God and called according to his purpose narrows it in. So it's not just like a general pie in the sky. You know, everything will turn out okay. Everything comes out for good. Everything's going to be fine. Right? This is something that those who love God and are called according to his purpose can be confident of. It's an anchor point for those who have a relationship with God. And that makes it a clear contrast with the idea of fate, especially popular notions, because fate, by its definition, is impersonal, right? Fate wouldn't say, God will make it all work out okay, because God's not a part of fate. Fate's an impersonal force that just sort of presses along the pathway, right? It has no thought process to it. It has no distinctiveness to it. It actually is an impersonal, irresistible force of nature that compels and propels us. That's why it leads to fatalism. And nothing about God's sovereignty over all things should be viewed as fate or fatalism. As if God created the world, typed in the program, and plugged it in, and it's just operating. Right? That's not biblical Christianity. That's not the view of God's control that's taught in the Word of God. That's a pagan notion that sees the course of history as being predetermined by some impersonal governor. Right? And when I say impersonal, it's not, there's no thought, there's no wisdom. There's no one driving the car. Right? The car's just sort of running downhill, running across everybody. And if you believe that, I'm not sure how anyone could ever say, like, it'll all be okay. Because there's no one to define what okay is, and there's no one to pursue okay. You just are along for the ride of your life and headed toward a crash. That's not what this text is talking about. This text is saying that there's actually a God who is superintending all things to accomplish his purpose. Right? And his purpose for his people ends in glory. Look at the last word of verse 30, right? Glorified. So we need to think about it that way. So it's, we're confident of his purposeful providence because it's guided by God's sovereign commitment. And that's, we'll dig into a little bit, but these words foreknew that are in the chain, start in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Then verse 30, these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. These words all highlight God's side of salvation from before time to its finality. All right, so foreknowledge is, I mean, in one sense, it's pretty obviously, right? You have foreknowledge, you know something ahead of time. But the scriptures use it stronger than just sort of advanced knowledge. Right? For instance, the crucifixion of Christ is described in Acts chapter 2 as having been the predetermined, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So there was something actually more than just God sort of looking down the possible options of human interaction and going, okay, I know this could happen or this could happen or this can happen, but it actually is God pursuing a plan that he knew in advance and then predestined it. And out of that predestination is a call which issues in justification, and because of justification issues in glorification. And that's so certain that if you listen to the words, you'd catch this, right? Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That final stage is actually described as if it has happened. But clearly it hasn't yet. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8, where he starts to get into this whole conversation. In verse 17, he says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, so that we, if we indeed suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So what Paul says, we may also be glorified. So he's actually stepping back from the actual experience of our life, stepping up into this viewpoint from God's and saying, listen, I can be confident that God's providence for you is governed by a purpose, because here's what God has revealed about his work in salvation. Before the world began, he knew and predestined. In time, he called you to himself and therefore justified you, so that when it's all done, you'll be glorified. So I know that all things work together for that good, right? He's talking about God's sovereign commitment to this thing. He's speaking from God's side of the equation so that he can make us like his son, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, the son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's why the last part of that sentence that I'm sort of unpacking is, We can be confident of purposeful providence because it is guided by God's sovereign commitment to our good and the glory of his Son. Right? So think about what he's saying here. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's what that's so you could hear conformed to the image of his Son and glorified. Right? Those are two ways of saying the same thing. Because we're seeing in verse 17, right, we'll share in the glory of Christ. We'll be made like him, and so we'll enjoy the glory of Christ because we're co-heirs with him, conformed to the image of his Son, glorified. And that, if I could put that right here, that is set in the context of multitudes of people conformed to the glory of Christ, circling Jesus, right? So that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. All right, so here's, I don't know what this does for you, right? But it does something really good for me. To know that this whole plan and purpose, right? Purposeful providence, that it isn't all about me. It's actually attached to the glory of his Son. Right? God predestined that I, because I've trusted in Christ, I would be conformed to the image of his Son so that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. So the glory of Jesus Christ is a part of my assurance that he will hold me fast. Right? It's not about me. Like, okay, if I'm good, he'll keep me, he'll get me there. All right, I must be special to God, so he's going to get me there. And every time I feel my non-specialness, I go, am I going to make it? I'm going to make it. But it's actually about Christ. I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That Jesus said, right, all that the Father has given to me, I will lose none. That it's wrapped up in the glory of the Son and the good of those who are his brothers and sisters. Right? God works all things together for good. That is to make us like Christ, to see us glorified so that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Right? That's why we can be confident that there is a purposeful providence that is guiding this whole course of life we're experiencing, and it's guided by God's sovereign commitment to our eternal good and the glory of his Son. All right, so that's the overarching truth. Now, I've already alluded to this, but I wanted to just step inside of verse 28 and think about the people for whom this principle holds true. All right, notice in verse 28, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And two descriptions now, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I think what we have to be, we need to be clear on this, right? To those who love God is actually a description of all believers. Not a special class of them. Okay, it's not like there's all Christians and then there's a part of them that love God. For them, God causes all things to work together for good. And the reason I say that is because of what the scriptures say about this issue, right? First, in the text, they're parallel, right? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, like they stand side by side. They're not two separate things. It's not like to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. It's love God, called according to his purpose. So the text stacks them up as the same people. But also, this is the result of the new birth. 1 John 5:7 says, if someone doesn't love, they've not been born of God. Right? When God gives a new heart to someone, they love God. Right? You could probably finish this verse for me, right? We love God because he first loved us. Right? So that text is written to believers. The love of God, which made them his children, produces a love for God. In fact, it's so definitive that John could say in 1 John 2 that the love of the world and the love of the Father are mutually exclusive. Right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? So there's a radical change in the heart disposition that moves a person to love God because God loves them and brings them into that relationship. In fact, it's so clear that this is a stinging word from the Apostle Paul. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Right, so if some professing Christian says, well, I'm going to heaven, but I just don't love the Lord. I mean, he did me wrong. He messed up my life. And they don't love the Lord. Then Paul says he's to be accursed. Right? Because here's the thing. Maybe times I'm simple, right? We love him because he first loved us. So here's the issue. If I ever loved the Lord, why did I love the Lord? Did it come from me or did it come from him? Right? We love him because he first loved us. If anyone is born of God, he loves God. Right? So it's just as simple as saying this is, if God has begun a good work in you, he will continue it until the day of Christ. So it shouldn't freak us out if somebody's like, boy, if I stop loving God, I'm accursed. Well, the reality of it is the disposition of the heart is Godward. So eliminate all the Cupids and heart figures from your idea of love for a moment. Because here's the way Jesus would say it. No one can serve two masters. For he will what? Love the one and hate the other. Right? It's a choice of the heart as to what holds preeminence. Right? And if someone's heart isn't captured by the Lord so that he is Lord, there's no life there. There's no life there. It's really that simple in the sense of the concept. It's not that simple in terms of when we start to throw emotions and subdivide all the stuff into it. But what he's talking about in this first line, to those who love the Lord, is the human side of the response to God's purpose. He doesn't want to wipe that out. Right? The person who is called according to the purpose of God loves God. That's why, and I'll come back to it in a moment, for no predestined, called, justified, glorified. First four chapters of this book, what does Paul say is absolutely essential to justification? Faith. But he doesn't list it. Because he's on the Godward side. Right? But if we understand what God does when he saves someone, you know between called and justified is going to be faith. That's on the human side. When God calls, the person believes and they're justified. And I would suggest to you, they will also love. Right? Because faith works itself out through love, Galatians chapter 5. To believe in Jesus and not love him is a radical contradiction of terms. So it's a description of all believers. And here's the thing, the reason this is important is that means no one should put pressure on or false guilt on someone to make sure their side of this deal is carried out. Right? Because sometimes people say it overtly, right? In the prosperity movement, like let's say I have some kind of tragic accident. And they'd look at me and go, well, you must not have had faith. I mean, if you have faith, you'll overcome this. You'll get healed or you whatever, you know, rise up and walk. And they'll put it on me as if the reason God's not causing this to work out for good is because I'm not believing. There are some people that would treat this like that. Right? Well, that promise is only if you love God. I mean, so if it's not working out for good, you must not be loving God right. That's not at all what this text is saying. This text is not making God cause all things together for good dependent on the level of your love for him, as if, well, I need to love him more so he can get rid of my illness or he can restore this brokenness. Right? That's not what's going on at all. He's saying there's a category of people, those who love God, and are the called according to his purpose, right? They're his people. And for his people, this is always true. God works all things together for good. Right? There's not grades inside of there that goes, well, you're going to get a little help, so it'll be mostly good. And boy, you're not going to get anything because you're a mess. That's not it at all. If you have a relationship to God through Jesus Christ, then you can count on God causing all things to work together for good. Because he has made you his child. And that's the second part of it, those who are called. And when we hear this word called, we should be thinking, what is, if I was using doctrinal terms, the effectual call. That is, God actually brings a person to salvation. This isn't like, for instance, we might talk about the gospel call or the general call as an invitation, right? Because come down into that chain again, those who are called are justified. So there's no gap between there. It doesn't say, and some who are called are justified. Right? It says, there's one group all the way through here. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. So this call is when God actually works effectively in the heart of a sinner to open their eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he says, come, come. Are you in Romans 8? Let me just jump over to 1 Corinthians 1. This is the one that I just love to take people to because it seems like it's so clear to understand this aspect of calling, which is the primary way, actually, it's basically exclusively the way the Apostle Paul uses it. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's defending the preaching of the cross, even though some were thinking the cross was not an effective means to reach people. Look at, just start in verse 21. Of 1 Corinthians 1. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now notice what verses 22 and 23 do. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Now, notice the first line of verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, so think back here. So if the word call is like sort of just a general invitation, it wouldn't make sense in this text. Because he says, we preach Christ crucified. And no offense at all, Jews and Gentiles, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's moronic, it's foolishness. All right, so I'm standing here and I'm preaching Christ crucified. There's only two categories in this passage, Jews and Greeks. You think it's a stumbling block. You think it's foolishness. So then who would ever get saved? Well, look at verse 24. To those who are the called. So there must be something other than just the general call of preaching. Right? Because I'm saying to all of you, Christ was crucified. And you think it's a stumbling block. But then among you, there are those that are called. And to the called, it's the power of God. And over here, I'm preaching Christ crucified and saying, hey, Christ has been crucified for sinners so that you can be rescued from condemnation and have eternal life. I'm announcing that to you, saying, turn to Christ, and it's moronic. But then God, in his grace, effectively calls, and some come to Christ, and they see in the cross the wisdom of God. Right? The call is not a general invitation. It's a sovereign work of God's grace that opens the eyes of the blind or says, let there be light, or stands at the spiritual death of being dead in trespasses and sins and says, come to life. That's why it's called regeneration. Right? God does this work, and everyone in whom he does it, right, is justified and will be glorified. It's the hand of God to secure the salvation of those whom he has foreknown and predestined. All right, and that's the if I put it this way, the unbreakable chain that's here. And that really ultimately is where we have to think with this text, right? Because the principle, right? We should be confident of a purposeful providence because it is guided by God's sovereign commitment to our good and the glory of his Son. Is because it applies to those that God has called to himself. And then he takes that word called and he steps backward and goes, he foreknew them, he predestined them. And then he steps back into it and goes, he called them. Right? Before the world was, God foreknew and predestined. And then he stepped into my life as an 8-year-old boy and said, David, come. Right? He called me to himself through the gospel. And the moment he called me in that way, I believed in Christ. And he justified me. That is, he counts me as righteous with the righteousness of Christ. All the debt has been paid. There's not one sin for me to ever pay for because Jesus paid it all. So how could I ever be lost? Like, is my righteousness credited to my account? Can it be overdrafted? I mean, Jesus' righteousness gets deposited in there, and so I'm all good, but I sin a bunch, and I overspent my credit limit. I'm in trouble now. No, I'm justified, which means no charge can be laid against me. That's what the next set of verses will say. No one can step up and say, hey, Dave Dorn should go to hell because he's a sinner. And you know, that's actually true. But Dave Dorn is not going to hell, not because I'm not a sinner, but because my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. That the righteousness of Christ, which is absolutely perfect, has been now credited to my account. I'm justified. God sees me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he will never turn away his Son. So glory is as good as done. That's why it's glorified. It's glorified. It's not going to fall short because it's based on the work of God through Jesus Christ. It's a certainty because of his kindness to me. And his son paid the penalty. For me now to bear that penalty would be an insult to the work of Christ, because I'm paying for the thing he already paid for. No, it's done. It's done. I am his and he is mine. All right? So this is a truth that's anchored in that. All right? And we need to recognize that, because and I know it gets sometimes bogged down in all kinds of theological debates and here's what I'd say. I don't want to get all the way onto it, right? But God's sovereignty and my responsibility are not contradictory. They're compatible. I've got too small a brain to figure out exactly how they work together entirely. But what I know from the scriptures is that I have to affirm both of them, and affirm both of them so clearly that I do not deny the other one. Right? If I turn God's sovereignty into he's a puppet master and man has no responsibility, I've gone against the scriptures. If I turn God's sovereignty in, he's some like plate spinner who's constantly running around keeping the plates going after I mess them up, then I've got myself in control, not God. That won't fly. Right? So I have to own biblical sovereignty and human responsibility and rest in the fact that God makes and keeps his promises and he will never fail. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's anchoring in it. So here, you and I need to take our stand, right? Life may seem out of control at times, but it is not. Right? Think about what Paul's been saying in Romans 8. It's like we're groaning and the world's broken. If we're in the middle of that, we could go, man, this is out of control. This is a mess. And Romans 8:28 comes along and goes, no, it's not. There's a wise and powerful God that is accomplishing something good for his people and for the glory of his son. It is not out of control. It's under his control. And it may seem at times like it's pointless. Why did that happen? That makes no sense. I mean, this is just irrational, and it has no meaning. I mean, it's just suffering. It's just evil. It's just wicked, right? And suffering, evil, and wicked, true, but not. It makes no sense and meaningless or pointless. Because God's sovereign hand is ruling over all things. The story that God is writing isn't finished yet. Right now, in this chapter, it might look like it's an absolute mess and good can't come out of this. But God hasn't finished the story yet. Right? And the Bible helps us understand that, right? Think Joseph. Right? God gave Joseph the heads up that someday he was going to be in a position of authority and leadership, and his siblings and father would bow down to him. And Joseph sort of thought, like, this is the fast track to the top. And what was it? The path that God took him through was slavery, a dungeon. I mean, what you'd have to think as, if you're in the middle of it, just craziness, right? But along God's storyline was something far different. Because way before Joseph, God had told Abraham that the people of Israel were going to go down to Egypt for 400 years. So there was actually an end time for them coming out of Egypt, which meant there was a start time coming out of Egypt. So all the time Joseph was in slavery and prison was actually necessary to get on God's timeline. But Joseph didn't know what God's timeline was. Right? And Joseph goes through all this horrific stuff, falsely accused, forgotten in jail, sold by his brothers into slavery. And here's what his assessment of it was. Because they were worried after Isaac died, not Isaac, Jacob died, that he was going to do payback, right? And Joseph says, as for you, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good, right? And then he uses these words we sometimes don't quote, in order, right? God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So Joseph just wasn't going, hey, you know, you meant evil, God meant for good, it's all okay. Now Joseph said, listen, the things that happened to me, you are culpable for. You meant it for evil. You sinned against me. But God was superintending the process in such a way is that we could come to this result. Right? So I'm looking at what God took me through, and I'm saying it was God. Because in chapter 45 of Genesis, verse 5, he says, God sent me into slavery. 45:7. He sent me. He didn't put the actions of his brothers and the actions of God in opposition to each other. He made them compatible with each other. Sovereignty and responsibility, accomplishing the purpose of God so that what happened was good. But friends, there's even a bigger one than that. I already quoted it. God sent his son into the world, took to himself a human nature, lived perfectly, righteously, doing good, blessing people, teaching them, healing them, showing mercy. And you know what we did? We crucified him. God raised him from the dead. And in the very first Christian message, the Apostle Peter stood and said, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of evil men. Right, so it was God's eternal plan to provide redemption through the sacrifice of his son, but the sacrifice was effected by evil men. They sinned. And you and I, if we are in Christ, we stand over here today and go, what horrific evil they committed. And God, in his providence and plan, orchestrated it so that at the very time and date, right? Because go back to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel tells us when it's going to happen. 69 weeks take place. The very date that Jesus would die, he dies according to God's plan. I mean, it's on the timetable, Passover, Pentecost. It's not up for grabs. It's like all of a sudden it's just falling apart and everything's going nuts and Jesus dies. What are we going to do? That it was planned before the foundation of the world. And it was executed in time by the hands of evil men so that, let's borrow the words of Joseph, so that it could bring about this present result and it could rescue these people. Right? And if, Paul will say in a few verses, if God wouldn't spare his own son, how will he not freely give you all that you need? Right? God is committed. I mean, he is committed to the good of his people and the glory of his son. He is so committed that he sacrificed the blood of Jesus Christ. So I don't know what you're going through. Here's what I do know, that when you're stuck in the middle of it, it can be dark and the clouds can be swirling and you can go, does this have any reason for it happening? I mean, this is just crazy. I can't see how this could be good. You need to step out of the cloud and realize that the God who loved you before the world began gave his son so that you could have eternal life, brought the gospel to you, opened your eyes so that you could know him, has guaranteed your glorification in Christ, that same God is taking everything, all things, and working them into a fabric that is going to be beautiful and good. And one day you'll be gathered around his son, and there's going to be millions and millions of majestic art pieces of God's glory. It will be awesome. Bank on it. Believe him. That's what he is doing. And he cannot have his plan be thwarted. Be confident in it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing your word and for giving us insight from above the storm to see that you are committed to the good of your people and the glory of your Son. So in the midst of the storm, we can be sure that the captain of our soul will lead us through it. That nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. That we are more than conquerors through him. And I pray, Lord, for those who might feel beaten down and battered by the brokenness of this world, or confused by the complexity of what seems to be a chaotic and cursed creation. Would you help them to take their stand on the wisdom of Scripture, that is, the revelation of the wisdom of God? And may we find our comfort in the fact that we know Christ, that he loved us and gave himself up for us. And Lord, I pray with earnestness that if there's someone here today who maybe is still thinking that they can be righteous enough, or that they're accepted by God on their own, that you might help them to see that there's only hope in Christ. That they need to see the significance of the cross, that your love and your holiness are displayed there. Your love because you sacrificed your son, and your holiness because he needed to be sacrificed. You can't just sweep away sin. It must be atoned for. So Lord, please work to draw people to yourself, to strengthen your children, to cause us to rejoice in the midst of all the difficulties around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.